Well, we have been studying through the book of Romans, and we're getting towards the end already. So hopefully some of us will miss it. Although you are free to read it on your own time at any time, just because we're not preaching it on Sunday doesn't mean it's off the table. But we're in Romans 13 now. And you remember that we've been going through Romans 12 the past couple of weeks, and we've come to a new step in what Paul wants to speak to us about. We spent the first 11 chapters where Paul is explaining to us the gospel. And he's explaining to us that everyone is on equal footing before God, ultimately. Everyone with equal opportunity to come to faith and to find salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, which were the major divisions in his day. God doesn't play favorites in that way. Every single one is in need of redemption. And after that, he began to explain the long history of how God has saved us, one that involves history and constant intervention on God's behalf in the lives of humanity. And that begins, as Paul picks it up at least, with Abraham and Abraham's faith and how Abraham entrusted himself to God. And in return, God granted him righteousness. In other words, you are right in my sight. And began to work in Abraham's life. Paul puts us at very much the same footing, the same opportunity as Abraham. If we return to entrust ourselves to God with the conviction of his goodness and his work on our behalf, God can and will work in us. He'll save us, he'll forgive us of sin, and not only that, he will then begin the process of refining us into creatures that are suitable to be in his presence forever, and that therefore discover what they were created for, and enjoy forever the reward of being in God's presence. Now, last chapter, Paul began reflecting on, since God has done this work of salvation, since there's thousands of years of history of his work for you personally, how are you personally supposed to respond to God? As response begins, oh, that's easy. It's just going to take all of you. All you have to offer is all of yourself. Bodies included, you'll remember. The transformation that begins in the spirit and in the mind will play itself out in the way you act physically and interact in the world you're in and the people you are amongst. In the first place, Paul says, we are to be a part of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul goes further than that. He assumes that you and I have been deliberately shaped by God to be interdependent with the Christians around you, to need them, to rely on them, to be insufficient on your own, which frankly stands a lot against what we hear in our society today. The independent person is not celebrated for Paul, but the person who is knit into the community and serves them, and is served by them, in the same way that the Godhead has been serving one another in all eternity. We each have gifts we've been given. We are each to contribute those gifts, and no one has a gift for themselves, but for the common good. And of course, no one is greater than another because of their gift. Each one instead humbly serves. But Paul believes our response to God will manifest itself in another way as well. First of all, it will be towards those within the church. But secondly, it will be towards those who mistreat us. Paul has this pithy little saying, overcome evil with good. And Paul was very realistic. You will face evil. That is, people intending things for your bad. You will encounter these individuals. And if, in fact, you are responding to God as you ought to, your response to them will show it. Overcome evil with good. We are those charged with Christ's own ministry. We work in a way, in fact, a way Paul is not afraid to use these words, we work for their salvation. We offer ourselves as Christ did for their salvation. Never able to repeat what he's done on their behalf, but able to communicate it through the way that we lay our own lives down. But Paul goes on today to describe the Christian response even further. And here we arrive in chapter 13. And I think there's a link between what we've just talked about, being mistreated, and what we're reading today, because it's like Paul says, oh, and one other area where you might be mistreated, government. Government might mistreat you. How do we deal with a government that might mistreat you? Let's open up the scriptures and we'll begin studying. We'll read the first five verses together. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, Paul says. For there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul really couldn't be any clearer in what he intends to say. He deliberately says from both angles that authority comes from God, so that you can't say, yeah, but what about this authority? He says it in the negative. There is no authority except, and he says it in the positive. If you are seeing an authority, it is from God. There's no way to get in between there. This is very much the same way Paul will talk about Christ. He will say, Christ, all things are created in Christ. And he'll say, if you see something, it was created by Christ. No thing you see wasn't created by Christ. The point is, there's no exceptions. Now, that's a bit troubling. And even today, this is a relevant point, isn't it? I hope that for some of you, it's like, well, this is a question I have. How do I live in Canada? How do I live in the province of Alberta? What would Paul encourage me to do? Augustine, who you've heard me speak of before, who lived around 400 AD, he'd go even further and he'd discuss how every authority, at least on some level, provides good. Bad government is usually better than lawlessness. There's a couple of passages, if you're familiar with Scripture, there's themes that will ring through your head as Paul writes this. You can't help but remember David and his mistreatment at Saul's hands when Saul was king and pursued him all around the wilderness trying to kill David. And David has multiple opportunities to kill Saul instead, but he can't do it. And he says, like, his followers are disappointed. You just had a chance to save all of us and you let him go. And David's response is, how can I raise my hand against God's anointed? Paul sees some kind of parallel with government that doesn't even acknowledge God. This is set up by God. How can you raise your hand against it? Well, let's explore that a bit further. Just because a government is an authority doesn't mean a government is good. This is also a very long theme in Scripture. One of the earliest is a king named Baasha, who, remember I told you the kingdom of Israel split and 10 tribes take the north and 2 in the south? And Jeroboam is not of David's line, and he takes the throne, and he does evil, and God says, one day, Jeroboam, I'm going to wipe out your line for what you've done. You've led my people into idolatry and away from me. A couple generations pass, and then this figure Baasha comes into the picture, and he slaughters Jeroboam's family, just as God said would happen. And God says to Baasha, after Baasha has done evil for years, God says to him, I'm the one who put you on the throne, but I condemn you for what you did. That's a mind boggler. It's like you sit on that and you think, okay, so Baasha is God's servant in what he does, but God hates everything Baasha does. It's not good government just because God puts it there. As I've told you before, and this has been an important point, especially in Romans 11, God channels evil to meet the goals he has, often goals we have no clue about what they are. God channeled Baasha to become king for a reason, even though Baasha was thoroughly evil, and then condemned Baasha for how he became king. Same thing happens with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who actually wipes out Jerusalem. He says, for centuries before Nebuchadnezzar comes, I'm sending my servant from the north. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant, he says, as the time draws near. Nebuchadnezzar wipes out Jerusalem, and God says, you've done an evil thing. Well, I did what you said would happen. Well, God empowered Nebuchadnezzar, but he did not approve of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps the clearest instance is in Jesus' own life with Pilate and the Sanhedrin. There's no question that God establishes both Pilate and all those in the Sanhedrin as far as Paul would be concerned. And then they do the greatest evil that humanity could ever do, theodicide. They kill God. They kill Christ. Sometimes I feel we get the government we deserve instead of the one we want. So what's Paul's point? Before we move on, Paul only tackles this from one side of the question, and the rest of the scriptures will tackle it from another. Paul's point is this: there should be a natural inborn fear of government. When you look at government, you should say to yourself, God established that. I'm going to have to take it seriously. I'm going to have to honor it. I'm going to have to respect the fact that God stands behind it, even if it's doing things against his will. That's something I'm going to have to calculate in the way that I behave. But of course, there are other themes that we encounter in Scripture that balance this, because Paul certainly doesn't believe that governments are to be absolute authorities for us. When Peter and John begin to preach the gospel in Acts, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start to preach boldly. And of course, the first trouble they run into is the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, who haul them into court and they say, so you're going to shut your mouths about this. And these men are so bold that they stand there facing possible death and they say to them, you tell me, should I fear you or God? Is it even possible to keep my mouth shut? And they walk out of there basically saying, I do not acknowledge your authority to tell me to be quiet about the gospel. I will not give you that authority because I fear God more than man. And this is important as well for Paul. The reason you fear government is not because of government. It's because of the God who placed it there. The disciples talk about it in the next chapter and they come to a conclusion together. And they put it so simply, we must obey God rather than human beings. When government clashes with God, God wins. This was a real problem for the early church. A real problem. In Matthew, Jesus will even say, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So clearly, Jesus also saw that we're going to end up in these kinds of tensions. What do we do? There is going to be conflict. We can't always obey government. If we look at the context of where Jesus says that, Jesus clearly anticipates confrontations with authorities because he's speaking to his disciples and he gives them this advice. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. So be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. Listen to this. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. In other words, you're going to go to court and be prosecuted for what I ask you to do. They're going to see you as disobedient. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The gospel was inherently subversive to the Roman world. Christ claimed a number of titles. He called himself the Son of God. And we've talked about how that has a very ancient Hebrew background. David, king, was promised by God that he would have a descendant that would be treated like God's own son. That's the primary thing Jesus means when he calls himself Son of God. But when he spoke to Gentiles about Son of God, what people heard was, this is a challenger to Caesar. When Octavius, the second emperor, was born, it was announced throughout the empire, Son of God has been born. Romans hear Son of God and they think, oh, you want to be emperor, do you? Jesus did call himself a king, though he admits it's not of this world. But probably the greatest conflict came that Jesus called himself Lord and demanded that he be called Lord. This word kurios in Greek, it was the word, it could be used for anything. It could be used for sir, hello sir, I'm being polite. But when it was used in the sense Jesus meant it, it was reserved specifically for Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And the problem is that every single time Christians congregated, they said to each other, Jesus is Lord. Caesar doesn't own me. I'll serve Caesar if I can and as far as I can. As Paul has already said to us in the previous chapter, insofar as you can, live in peace. But Caesar is not my Lord. Jesus is Lord. This caused problems for the early church. And because Rome feared any idea of dissonance, any idea that there could be a higher authority, there were many governors who persecuted Christians severely. They would take them and they would say, deny Christ and say, Caesar is Lord. They would say, give up this God you can't see and serve this one. Give this offering to the God that stands before you. And the Christians would say, I can't do that. And they'd die. Jesus is Lord. You know, today we're seeing that this is something in human nature. That there are governments that want absolute control over people. I mean absolute. They want to control what they think. They want to control what they confess. They want to be number one authority in their life. And you don't have to look very far. You can look at China today for what's going on there, and it's appalling. We're talking about a government that literally tracks every single text in the country. Every single tweet, every single website that you've visited, every single place you have gone, they are tracking, and they're putting it through an algorithm to find the people that are doing things they don't like. And then on top of that, they're giving them a social credit score. Oh, you went to a place you shouldn't have gone, your credit goes down, you're a bad citizen. So now you don't get privileges. Food will cost you more. Transportation will cost you more. You might not even be able to leave your province, let alone the country. And houses will cost you more. You are going to do what we want, or we're going to make you suffer. And China recently announced their plans that they're going to set up 700 million cameras in the country. 700 million cameras that will always be watching its citizens, so they can find anybody anytime they want and watch any pattern they want. That's one camera for every two people, roughly. They want to know what everybody is doing at all times. Why? Because the enemy wishes to have absolute control over us. And so for Christians who say to the government, as they are in China and other nations today, you are not our first authority. That's a problem. That's treason. And many are facing consequences because of it. Just recently, a number of missions organizations had to pull out of China because laws have changed, but also one in particular that I know of was working among the Uyghur people who you've maybe heard of in recent weeks. We've been hearing from BBC and American news about this people group in Western China, mostly Muslim. Well, what they were doing was, China knew the missionaries that were in this region, and they'd watch them closely. And any Uyghur that had contact three times with a Christian would be put in essentially a concentration camp, a re-education camp. You met with a Christian, into the camp you go. Our missionaries were reporting that they estimated about 100,000 people going through there. They were reporting this months ago. People said, that's not true. That number's too high. You're exaggerating. You missionaries. Well, then secular news sources pick up on it, and yeah, it's hundreds of thousands. Being a Christian for any government that demands absolute control is going to create conflict because you can't give it, and you must not give it. Verse 2. What does Paul say about our obedience to government? Well, as we've already spoken of, if God has set up a government, and he paints it very clearly. So I want you to keep these words in mind. To rebel against it is to rebel against God. Obviously, he has in mind everything but the exceptions we just spoke of. If you are being unnecessarily rebellious, you are rebelling against God himself. Christians aren't rebels. Christians aren't people who wish to take up violent arms and overthrow governments. That's not what Jesus imagined. He had that opportunity when he was here. He had that opportunity. It would have been no trouble at all when Pilate says, "So are you king of the Jews?" He could have said yes and taken over the kingdom, but he didn't. He said no. He said yes, but my kingdom's not of this world. And that means that I have no intention of overthrowing your government. We disobey only when we must. We disobey especially when we're told to keep silent about the gospel. That, above all things, is not allowed us. You know, I should add this, because some believers aren't getting this. A number of organizations in North America have rejected and spoken against the underground church in China because they don't follow the law. Well, the law is don't preach the gospel. We're not going to stop preaching the gospel. And the law is don't meet to worship Jesus. We're not going to stop worshiping Jesus. We ought to be saying, good for you. We're behind that. Instead, there's a number who have actually spoken against the Chinese church and said, we want nothing to do with you. We don't believe in what you're doing. You should be following the law. It's naive. There's a long history in the Christian church of resisting governments that force us to do evil. We can think very recently of the civil rights movement in the United States, which was almost entirely organized by black churches and white churches throughout America that said, no, we're not going to segregate anymore. We're not going to say blacks are free, but we'll still enslave them as subpar human beings. We can think, as I spoke about Corrie Ten Boom last week, of the hiding of the Jews that was perpetrated mainly by Christians who said, we will hide these Jews against the government even if it costs our lives. We're not servile. When Paul calls us to obey the government, he doesn't mean be a slave to it. He doesn't mean let it be your ultimate authority. If the kingdom of God is within you, as Jesus describes it, you're subversive to any absolute authority. And what Jesus imagined instead of an overthrow by physical means was the spreading of the gospel, the kingdom of God is within you, to such a degree that it changed the character of a people. And changed government. Let's return just for a moment to verses 3 and 4 before we go on. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you not want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right and you will be commended. This is generally true, and Paul means this as a general truth. Generally, you do right, and the government treats you right. The exceptions aren't even coming to mind for him. A At the same time, he warns us, and this is very powerful language, that they don't bear the sword for no reason. What does he mean by that? There's a reason why a government is capable of using physical force, and it's empowered by God. So that if you do wrong unnecessarily, and you suffer the sword, don't think it's just a man making you suffer. Don't think just some woman has made you suffer. God may very well be behind your judgment. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5, though it's only one instance that comes to mind. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. I'm a Christian, right? I can cheat. I can get away with it. Well, Jesus doesn't think so. Jesus thinks, I'm going to be behind the government that puts you in prison until you've paid every last penny. And then Paul ends in verse 5. There are two things that can motivate us to obey government. The one is punishment, which comes from the Lord, if it's a just punishment. But the second is conscience. I'm not just appealing to your fear, Paul is saying. I'm not just appealing to the fact that you don't like to be uncomfortable or like to be hurt. I'm appealing to the fact that you have a conscience that will recognize that people in authority are placed there by God and deserve to be honored. And therefore, if I dishonor them, I dishonor God. And that should pique my conscience. And it should say to me, I can't do that. I can't dishonor God. All right, let's move on to our most popular verses here, verses 6 and 7. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Well, Paul assumes that taxes are a necessary part of life. He even describes why he believes that's true. If these people are serving you by keeping law, then it's necessary to give them a living. This is just such a self-evident truth for Paul. He applies it all over the place. If a person deserves to be paid to rule over you, if they're ruling over you, they deserve to be paid. If they are teaching you, they deserve to be paid. If they are serving you, they deserve to be paid. If they are working for you, they deserve to be paid. If you are getting something from them, they deserve to be paid. This includes those who rule over us. How is a governor supposed to govern if they have to go work in their fields and can't take the cases at court? Or how is a police officer or a soldier supposed to enforce law if they can't get to their sword because they're too busy with the plow? They have to be paid by someone to do it, and guess what? It's you they're serving, so pay for them. Now, the final thing that throws a real wrench in everything we've read this morning and really makes a difficult conscious decision for Christians is that the kind of government that Paul was a part of was absolute authority. All authority rested in Caesar. He could do whatever he wanted. That meant the church had no valid way outside of the Lord somehow leading to resist Caesar. You and I find ourselves in a very different climate. You and I find ourselves in a climate where constitutionally not only are you privileged to determine and influence government, but you are charged constitutionally with the responsibility to do it, lest evil occur instead. We really need wisdom as believers in Christ today. Because God has enshrined in our laws the power for the church to speak to government, to determine government, to resist government. Civil disobedience, in fact, is written into our laws so that good can come instead of evil. And so we need, I believe we need a certain measure of wisdom that the ancient church didn't need. Well, how do we do that then? How do we at once honor government and at the same time utilize the authority in us, God-given authority, to influence society around us?
I'm tempted just to pick a couple names from the crowd and have you explain that to me, but this is going to be a lifelong battle. How do I do that? How am I at once not cowardly or negligent, and at the same time honoring God through my honor of authority? Someone should do a Bible study on that. Let's move on. Verses 8 through 10. Let no doubt remain outstanding. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others hath fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, there's a natural segue here. Paul has just listed off ways we give what's due others, okay? He says, if taxes, pay taxes, revenue, then pay revenue, if respect, respect, honor, honor. But he assumes there's a debt that will be outstanding for every believer in Christ towards every other human being, a debt of love. Love is due every single person around you, no matter who they are. Regardless of race or language or political affiliation or religious affiliation, you owe a debt of love to them. Why? Well, in the first place, how do you measure what people have poured into you? How will you know when you've repaid that debt? But in particular, God has indebted you to others because of what he's done for you. God, in showing you grace and mercy, has passed that debt on to those around you. So serve them as Christ serves the church. Now, Paul takes only a few verses to say this, but it's essential to understanding how he comprehended the difference between law and the new covenant. The law is all summarized. Everything Moses challenged us with is summarized in the simple command to love one another. Jesus, of course, says the same thing during his own ministry. You're commanded not to do this and not to do this and to do this. Boy, how can I remember all this? Oh, love one another. That's pretty simple. And see, this is where we see that for Paul, something has changed within us. We're no longer under the law, Paul will say, because no longer does someone have to say to us, don't commit adultery. We say to ourselves, the Spirit's in me. I love. It wouldn't be very loving to commit adultery. Don't murder. Well, it wouldn't be very loving to murder. Paul assumes that the Spirit has worked in believers so that these are part of the fiber of their being. So if you pause and take a moment, you will know how to love one another. However, Paul's also a realist and will appeal to the law at times. Look, I know you won't fully understand how to love one another. There will be ways you hadn't thought of, you didn't realize you were in the wrong. Well, the law is still helpful to show you that is not love. Paul says it in the negative. Things we're not to do to others. Love does no harm to a neighbor, he says. And if Scripture left it at that, it would be the way that some of us are tempted actually to treat one another. Well, it's no harm, right? That doesn't mean if I see someone poor, I don't have to reach out and touch them. It's no harm, right? So I'm not the one causing this problem, so I can just let the problem stay. But Jesus puts it another way. Do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. That's a positive injunction. Okay? And so the church has always described two kinds of sin. There's the sin of commission, I commit something against you. And the sin of omission, I omit a good I should have given you. As believers in Christ, we are responsible for both. That we commit no crime and we omit no debt. Let's move on and we'll finish the chapter here. Verse 11 forward. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul repeats themes that we find in Jesus and Peter and John. The day is drawing nearer. Look, if you've survived one more day, it means Christ's return is closer. Every day it works that way. That's simple math. In light of that fact, in light of the age in which we live, we ought to behave for the coming age instead of this one. In this present age, as if the next age has begun. The early church was deeply motivated by their conviction of the imminent return of Christ. He would come in their lifetimes. And I can tell you that if you don't also have that excitement of the possibility of Christ's return, you will notice your zeal dwindling. You will notice patterns in your life of settling down and making a nice future, and your priorities will revolve around my retirement and my kids' education and these things, which are all great, but must be subordinate to the fact that the end is drawing nearer every day. James puts it this way: woe to you, for you have hoarded wealth in the last days. That's a powerful saying. I mean, why in the world would I want to enter the last days with this gigantic bank account? What good is that to me? But Paul applies it not merely to finances, though that's involved, but to an entire debt of how we treat others. The end is drawing nearer. And Jesus told these parables about, you know, when the master returns, what will he find the servant doing? If the master could return, I don't want to be found doing this or that. I want to be found doing what he commanded. Both Paul and Jesus expect that certain criteria will be met before Jesus' return. Jesus says that in Matthew 24, that the gospel will be preached to all nations first. And Paul deals with a problem among the Thessalonians where some of them are teaching that Christ has already returned. Did we miss it? Were people resurrected and I missed it? And Paul's answer is, instead of, no, you're still on earth, you'd notice, it's, well, no, the man of lawlessness has not yet come. You know Christ cannot yet have returned because I taught you all along, and this is the way he says it, I taught you all along, the law, man of lawlessness will first appear and he will establish these wonders and perform these miracles and he will do this and then Christ will return. But regardless of the criteria, both expected that these events could unfold so quickly that we would see the end of the age in our own lives. Maybe in a matter of days. The author of Hebrews will challenge us, who can settle down in a city made by men when we await a city not made by human hands? Revelations will wonder, how can anyone in the church settle into this harlotry of economic greed and exploitation when our souls are tied to the faithful love whose coming could be at any time? We might want to notice the way that Paul puts it in verse 11. Our salvation is future. Salvation is past, present, and future in a Christian life. We were saved. It's fair to say that. Paul says it. There was a time when we received the Spirit, when we came to faith, when our sins were forgiven, when we were seen as right before God's eyes. But we are currently experiencing salvation. We are being sanctified, changed, made holy, suitable to God. And ultimately, there is a future salvation when we are rescued from the difficulty of living a Christ-like life in an unchristly world. Let's finish off here. Paul as other scripture writers and as he'll say elsewhere, views the current age as subpar, to say it politely. Verse 12, the darkness, the night is nearly over. Our current age is night, and the day is almost here. And that's defined by the physical presence of Christ, the same way Christ spoke of it himself. Work while it's daylight, he said to his disciples, meaning while I'm here, for night is coming when no man can work. Paul commands us to comply with what is to come. To imagine what it would be like to be a citizen of heaven already, or to be returned as a citizen there. And then he gives us a list of activities that can't be practiced in the daylight. And they're broken into three kinds: not in carousing and drunkenness, which can be summarized by the senseless pursuit of desires; not in sexual immorality and debauchery, which can be summarized by sexual perversion; and not in dissension and jealousy, which can be summarized by selfish ambition, tearing apart the church and trying to take what's not yours. Finally, verse 14, and here we close. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the speech of covenant. It reflects that covenant that Jonathan and David, who loved each other closer than any woman, it says, shared. And they took off their clothes and they switched. Put on Christ. He's offering this covenant of his identity on you. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The one obstacle there is what we've been learning throughout Paul's writings, that there's something that has gone crooked or astray in the human heart. Desires that are no longer reliable, that will lead us not into life, not into reward, but into decay and corruption. Paul says, put those off. Ignore them. Stop paying them heed and instead follow Christ. Let's conclude. One of the places that Paul expects you may be mistreated is by the government. Yes, our service is to apply to that authority as well, not just to individuals. Though we can never belong to any government and cannot become anyone's property, we do show respect because Christ has established authorities over us. Our default then is to obey out of fear of the Lord and love of the Lord. Our conscience motivating us to serve God through our earthly rulers, but also our knowledge that God has given them teeth for a reason, to use against us if he needs to. The principle of giving the government its due, including taxes, also applies more generally. Give what is due others, which is love. If you do so, you fulfill all that God has asked of you. And all of this is done with proper reverence for the place and time in which you find yourself. The waning of this age and the coming of the next. Already in Paul's view, we are escaping the desires that once ruled over us. Those which once held us captive to sin. We're beginning to live as citizens of Christ, sharing his identity, his coming inheritance, and his coming rule. Let's close in prayer, and I'll invite the worship team back up to close in one last song. Heavenly Father, we need wisdom. We do live in a present age where we are challenged day after day as to how we are supposed to interact with those in authority over us. We need to be at once sound in our grace and love for others and anchored in mercy and in reverence and honor that's due. And at the same time, Lord, we must be faithful to you above all. And we don't always know how to do that. We need your leading so that we can exercise the authority given us in a way that brings honor to you. So we're not negligent in what has been given us, but don't overstep beyond what's given us. And Father, we can only find that guidance in you through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us as individuals and as a church, as parents training our children. I pray that you would help us to love one another. And I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful at all times, that you would recall to our memory over and over again, to our awareness of Christ's return in the coming age, that we'd live in light of that, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.